Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we do talk about this return or second coming of Jesus Christ. We've come to the end here this evening to this Lausanne Covenant, a historic missions document written back in 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland, from where it takes its name, at the end of the International Congress on World Evangelization that was from the 15th of July to the 25th of July, 10 days in 1974. Now, this was not the only, wasn't the first, and hasn't been the last Congress on World Evangelization. There was one in 1910 in Edinburgh, Scotland, one in 1966 in Berlin. There has been subsequent ones in 1989 in Manila, and then just this past year, there was one in Cape Town. But the Lausanne Congress was by far the most significant and strategic and probably the seminal meeting. And it has given birth to ongoing cooperation in world missions, movements, not just among denominations and churches, but really nations. It has set the course for evangelical missions for these past 50 years and for the foreseeable future. It's led to a clearinghouse of conferences and committees and publications and books and resources for world evangelization. It led to the Manila Conference in 1989 and to a document there called the Manila Manifesto, which was a 9-page document with 21 affirmations and 12 articles that really just reaffirmed what was already in the Lausanne Covenant. And then this past year in Cape Town, South Africa, that Congress led to the Cape Town Commitment, which is a large 33-page kind of rambling statement that reflects the challenges of missions in the 21st century. But in comparison, the 1974 Lausanne Covenant is known for its brevity, for its balance, for its beauty. It's a very concise document. Just to give your perspective, the Lausanne Covenant covers 4 pages and 15 articles. The Manila Manifesto was 9 pages with 21 affirmations and 12 statements of belief. And the Cape Town Commitment was 33 pages with 2 long sections of titled For the Lord We Love with 10 statements of belief, and For the World We Serve with 6 different calls to action. It is as if each subsequent Lausanne conference, in fact, Manila was called Lausanne 2, Cape Town was called Lausanne 3, they try to match the Lausanne Covenant, but end up just referring to it and building upon its wonderful statements. This 15th and last paragraph is about the return of Christ. We just read it. And John Stott, who was the principal author of this, I think this is why, quite frankly, the Lausanne Covenant is a superior document. It was the compilation of over 3,000 papers and opinions from delegates, but it was authored by one person. I've known this, having been in session meetings and in presbyteries and in general assemblies, that if you want to have a good document, you get a lot of input and then one guy writes it. If you want something that's a piece of garbage, you let everybody as a committee write it, and it goes on and on and on and is eventually watered down to appease the general consensus. John Stott says, this last paragraph of the covenant emphasizes 2 neglected dimensions of evangelism. One is the only ground on which we can hope for results, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the other is the ultimate goal in which we look, which is the return of Jesus Christ. These 2 great Christian doctrines concerning the second and third persons of the Trinity each begin with an affirmation of faith. The 14th Amendment says we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 15 says we believe that Jesus Christ will return. Happy is the church which is fortified by these assurances. Wretched indeed are those who lack them. And what this last article reflects is really the statements of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes about the return of Jesus Christ. Talks about 4 things in these 4 paragraphs in this little chapter. First, the prophecies of the Holy Spirit. Then, the patience of God the Father. Thirdly, the promise of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, in reference to those works of the 3 persons of the Trinity, the perspective of God's people, the church. So let's jump right into the text and look first of all about the fact that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a man-made or church dogma. It is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I want to say something. There, you know, one of the problems about the second coming of Jesus Christ is we've had so many prophecy conferences and so many books on eschatology with such weird speculations about who the Antichrist is and what the tribune is going to be like and who's going to be rebuild the temple, that we forget the fact that everybody in this room, young people or older people, are going to die or be here when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, we've had a reminder of that this week. We had a young man who last Sunday was looking forward to the rest of his whole life, and it was not to be. There are young people here tonight, and I can tell by the look on your face, you don't want to be here. You may not be here next Sunday night. And we're not talking about something that is some weird idea to keep the church speculating about the future. We're talking about the end of human life and human history, either for the individual in death or for the corporate humanity in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to remind you that the prophets of the Old Testament and New tell us that the second coming of Jesus Christ is just as real as a person's death. So hear what the prophets have to say. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." This chief apostle, Peter, says that our understanding of the end of time, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, is not something concocted by the church. He says it was, quote, the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Both the prophets of the Old Testament and those who wrote the New Testament prophesied or predicted the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he says over in chapter 1 in verses 16 through 21 that the things that he and his fellow apostles preached were not their own ideas. They were eyewitnesses to these things. They either heard the voice of God through Jesus Christ, and sometimes directly out of heaven, or they saw the things that Jesus did, and they came to the conclusion that God was speaking to them as he spoke to the prophets. He said, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So these ideas about the coming of Christ and the end of the world in fire and a new heaven and a new earth, these are not the phantasmal dreams of theologians. These are the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. Every single prophet, from Isaiah to Malachi, every single one except Obadiah, talks about the end of the world and the new age when the Messiah comes back. Every one of them. And this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the four foundational doctrines of our religion, our Christian faith. The first is the incarnation, that God has come in Jesus Christ. The second, obviously, is his crucifixion, that his death makes atonement for all the sins of the world. Thirdly, is the great doctrine of his resurrection. This is where he was declared to be the Son of God with power and offers to us eternal life and promises us a resurrection. And the fourth great doctrine is that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The apostles talk about this in numerous passages. Jesus himself said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may always be with me. And you know the way that I'm going. In fact, we have a whole book in the Bible. We had time tonight and we don't. We can turn to the book of Revelation and see in chapter 19 a description of the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, the great white throne judgment of the living and the dead. Chapter 21, the descent from heaven of a new heaven and a new earth and the presence of God among his people. For 2,000 years, the church has acknowledged this. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess all of those four doctrines: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, second coming. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, incarnation, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into Hades, his crucifixion. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, resurrection. And from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, his second coming. So reads the Nicene Creed. He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So the Lausanne Congress ends its great statement about the church's purpose in the world, which is evangelizing the nations, bringing to people the gospel message and bringing them to faith in Christ, so when they die, they won't go to hell. It's just that simple. People who die without Jesus Christ live on forever in excruciating, inexplicable, unimaginable horror. And people who in this life believe in Jesus Christ enter the kingdom of God and live in the new heaven and new earth in the resurrection. And so the Lausanne Covenant says, we also remember his warning that false Christ and false prophets will arise as precursors of the final Antichrist. We therefore reject as a proud, self-confident dream the notion that man can ever build a utopia on earth. Our Christian confidence is that God will perfect his kingdom, and we will look forward with eager anticipation to that day and to the new heaven and earth in which righteousness will dwell and God will reign forever. As we go on in history, two things are abundantly clear. More and more people in the world are coming to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they are coming under the sway of his kingdom. They live in such misery, such poverty and oppression, such ignorance and debasement, that their only hope in life is for a new heaven and new earth. But while that happens in the global South, in the world in which we live, which we raise our teenagers, where we send our kids to college, the opposite is happening. As life becomes more affluent, as we become more worldly, more safe and secure in our own means, this hope of the resurrection, of the second coming of Christ, of the new heaven and new earth begins to fade. And we begin to be like these people that Peter talked about. Now, this is not a new thing. Peter writes this back in 66, 67 AD. He says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Who were these scoffers? Well, they were people, obviously, he says, who were following their own sinful fleshly desires. They liked the way they had their life, but they were also people who were disillusioned. Because when Peter wrote this second epistle, maybe within a year or a few months of his own crucifixion, Emperor Nero had already begun the first persecution of the church in a series of persecutions that would last almost 200 years. In 64 AD, he burned the city of Rome and he blamed it on the Christians, and they began to kill the Christians and to expel the Jews from Rome. Just a couple years later, somewhere between 65 and 67 AD, he beheaded Paul the Apostle. A year or two later, between 67 and 68 AD, he crucified Peter upside down. He would plunder the church, He would ravage the saints. And these people would become disillusioned, and they would say, you see, nothing has changed. Wickedness prevails. All this hope of Jesus coming again, building a perfect world, delivering us from evil is all a bunch of bunk. We ought to go on because since the very beginning, nothing has changed. You want to know how Peter began this letter? Turn back, actually, his first letter. Turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or coming, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. His first letter, which was all about suffering, Peter said, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that even though we don't see him, we love him. And even though he hasn't come back yet, we rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, knowing that in the new heaven and new earth, a place and a glory is revealed and reserved for us. Peter reminds us that God once judged the world with a flood, and he will come again to judge it this time, he says, with fire. The present world is kept for judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Just as that flood happened some 3,000 years ago, well, perhaps the next destruction of the world would be 3,000 years from his resurrection, or maybe less. Could be next week, could be tomorrow. We believe in the resurrection. And the Lausanne people, even though the West is shrinking back from this doctrine, and quite frankly, even evangelical Christians are embarrassed by a belief that Jesus is coming to bring us a new world. And they believe in some idea of utopia, that they will make a perfect world for themselves. The Lausanne Covenant is very prophetic and pointed, very explicit in saying this is nonsense. We believe that only Jesus Christ can rescue this world. Only he can purge it with fire and out of its ashes emerge a new world. You know, the Bible never says, listen to me, that Jesus Christ will obliterate and eliminate the world in which we live. It never says that. It says he will purge it with fire. Just like a farmer burns off all of the grasses and all of the weeds and all of the overgrowth until his land looks barren, but out of it emerges new growth that is more lush and thick than before. That seems to be the imagery of Peter in this third chapter of his second epistle. Jesus will judge the world with fire, and out of it will emerge a new heaven and a new earth. Why isn't it happening now? Well, because he talks about not only the prophecies of the Holy Spirit, but the patience of God the Father, which is a good thing for us. Chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Here Peter says, we do not overlook this one fact. What is that? That God is eternal. That God is above and beyond time. Did you know that for God there is no past and there is no future? Everything is now. That's why God is never surprised about what happens 2,000 years ago, never muses over what happened 2 millennia ago. Because in his mind, it's always happening right now. And therefore, a millennium, 1,000 years, or 24 hours in one day are the same piece of time. Therefore, God is never slow. He's never too fast. He's never late. He's never early. He's always sovereignly in his time, and his time becomes our history. We are creatures who are time-bound. God is not. He endures with great patience, age after age, extending gospel grace to a wayward humanity, to worldly people, to rebellious children, to false teachers, to people who've lost hope in his prophetic promises. And if we said to God, Lord, aren't you tired of waiting on men to respond? He would reply, oh no, not at all. Everything is unfolding in my perfect timing. It's all going according to plan. It's you who needs to be patient. I already am. Two great truths in this. One is that God does not wish for any people to perish. Peter explicitly says that. That God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Jesus says 3 times in the book of Ezekiel, speaking for his father, I have no delight in the destruction of the wicked, but I wish that the wicked would be saved. You know, a couple months ago, I'm embarrassed to say that many people in America and more than a few people in the church took delight in the death and destruction of Osama bin Laden, but I'm here to tell you that God did not. He took no delight in that man's death. He grieved over the loss of that soul, which now, unless something amazingly happened to him in the final moments of his earthly existence, is eternally separated from God's grace and love and mercy. As far as God sees things, that's a terribly sad thing. He takes no delight, and so he waits. He gives you plenty of time to believe. And at the same time, he is wishing for all men to be saved, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is what the Bible says throughout, especially in the New Testament. This is a good thing and pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul tells Timothy. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the patience of God that leads us to repentance, Paul says. He writes in Romans, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, forgetting that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God waits. He waited a long time for me to repent. He let me waste at least a quarter of my life, if not more. But he was patient towards me, wishing that Michael would repent and come to faith. And he's done the same for you. Now, there's a danger in that. Peter alludes to it here. Paul talks about it explicitly in Romans chapter 2, that we presume upon the patience of God and think that he will be patient forever. But his patience has a limit. Listen, loved ones, not in the sense that he's going to get really frustrated one day and say, okay, I've had enough. No, he says that God in his own eternal timing, had fixed a date when Jesus will come back and it won't be possible to repent anymore. Listen to what Paul said to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all mankind by raising him from the dead. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So even though God is patient, there's both an encouragement to come to him and to repent. And there's a warning that this time of patience and this opportunity of repentance will not last forever. God will not struggle with mankind indefinitely, inevitably. He will send his son Jesus Christ into the world. So we believe that. And the Lausanne Covenant says we believe that Jesus Christ will return personally, visibly, in power and glory to consummate his salvation and his judgment. This promise of his coming is a further spur to our evangelism. For we remember his words that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. We believe that the interim period between Christ's ascension and return is to be filled with the mission of the people of God who have no liberty to stop before the end. Now look, I know it's uncool to say this. It's uncool for anybody to get, cool people never get excited about anything. They're cool. So Jesus is coming. Cool, man. You going to hell? Cool. That's okay. No, it's not cool. It's not cool. Hell is anything but cool, my friends. There is an urgency in which we say to our loved ones, you only have a window of time before the patience of God ends and the day of appointment arises. And even though we're not trying to scare people into repentance, because I'm not sure we can do that, we do need to warn them that there is time to repent, but the time is limited. And whether it's as 1,000 years or one day, God has appointed some day where time for us ends. Judgment begins, and the day of repentance is over. The promise of Jesus Christ is just that. That's the third thing Peter talks about. He's talked about the prophecies of the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God about these things, he said. And the patience of God the Father, waiting for people to repent and for the day of judgment to come. And now he talks about the promise of Jesus Christ. Look at this in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, in the light of all these prophecies and in the wake of the patience of God, the inevitable judgment is coming. And there is, at the end of that judgment, a great hope. We will enter into a new world. An invincible hope that keeps us going through all the difficulties of this life. It is the hope of two things. One, that Jesus will bring the nations to himself, so that the vast part of humanity will be with Christ forever and not without him. That's the great song of the people in the book of Revelation. They sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you purchased people and ransomed them from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and to be priests to our God, and they will reign with you on the earth forever." There's also the hope that Jesus is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what the great book of Revelation tells us. I saw coming out of heaven the city of God, the new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And in the end is the promise of Jesus Christ that will be fulfilled, that he will prevail. He will reclaim the earth and most of its people for God. And folks, that's unfolding. It's already happening. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I'll mention again, that by the year 2025, which isn't that far away, but 14 years, it is estimated that one out of every four people in China will be a Christian. That means there will be more Christians in China by the year 2025 than there are people in America. We have learned, Don McNeil mentioned tonight about the explosive growth of Christianity in Africa. In 1900, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was estimated to be 10 million people who believed in Christ. By the year 1999, there were 400 million professors of Jesus Christ. Communism fell to Christianity in 1989. Communism will fall to Christianity in China by the year 2089. Even this impregnable bastion called Islam is beginning to crack. People wanting religious freedom, wanting political freedom, people having dreams about Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit is on the move, and Jesus Christ is going to take the sons of Allah for himself. There's ever one nation that's a paradigm for this, a picture of this. It's got to be the nation of Korea, who when I was born, the year that I was born, Korea was the second largest Buddhist country in the world. Today, it has the highest percentage per capita of Christians and sends out per capita the most missionaries of any country in the world. All in my lifetime. One nation swept for Jesus Christ. And there are many others like it. We face the danger in the West that we can build a utopia, but that's never going to happen. Jesus Christ will build his perfect world. And two things will unfold side by side as this happens. This is what makes it difficult for us to cling to this hope. The world will become in many ways worse. Those who go on in the history of time, peoples and nations and cultures without Jesus Christ, they become more vile and raw and crass. And that's what we tend to look at. How mean the world gets and how it persecutes the church. We forget to see that by the same measurement, more and more people and more nations are coming under the sway of the gospel. Jesus is winning the fight. Now, we tend to judge things by what's happening in America. And we are embarrassed by the gospel and moving away from it because we're cool. And we've got this idea that our science and our technology and our government and our great human brilliance can bring about a perfect society. We're going to see that hope fade and fail. And that will set God up for another great work of giving us the kingdom, because that's what Jesus Christ says. You know, it's interesting that in the Bible, all of his talk about the kingdom of God and the new heaven and the new earth, he never tells us to help him build that. He says, "Do not fear, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Jesus Christ will build his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And that kingdom will be the new heaven and the new earth. In the light of that, what do we do with all this information? Peter tells us very briefly, very quickly in this last paragraph, as he gives us a perspective. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. He tells us four things to do with these prophecies of the Spirit, this patience of God the Father, this promise of Jesus the Christ. First of all, he said, we are to maintain a holy life and not get caught up into the worldly dreams and carnal living and material pursuits of our age. This is the constant warning of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets, that we not be caught up with the things of the world and lose the coming of the kingdom. He says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, you're waiting for the kingdom of God, you're waiting for the new heaven and new earth, you're waiting for God to return visibly, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Don't get caught up in the things of the world. Remember what John said, the world is passing away and all of its lust, but those who love the will of God abide forever. I've lived in a lot of places in my life. I've lived in 16 different places. And I will tell you this, the most worldly place I've ever lived is Charlotte, North Carolina. I don't know if it's the age we're in. I don't know if it's the environment we have. But with the banking and the homes and the prosperity and the media and all the lovely people, this is one carnal place. And it becomes difficult for the Christian here to keep focused on the things of the kingdom and not the things of the earth. That's our big challenge here. Second thing he tells us is we must not try to figure out all the details of the end times. He says that there are some things that are hard to understand. And he's referencing the writings of the Apostle Paul that he equates with the other scriptures. Here's Peter saying that Paul's writings, Paul had been dead a year. Paul's writings are scripture. And they're hard to understand. And people who are unstable twist them. But we know some basic things. Like the basic creed that was in the first liturgy. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's all we need to know. So when you get into figuring out, we don't try to get into figuring out all these details about, you know, rebuild the temple and who the Antichrist is. It's whoever we don't like politically. That's who the Antichrist is. This year it's Barack Obama. 4 years ago it was George Bush. It's been Henry Kissinger, Adolf Hitler, commissioner of the NFL. I've maintained for years that it's the coach of the Michigan Wolverines. Why try to figure it out? Just stay focused on the basic things that the patience of God is giving us time to lead people to Christ, and we'll find out all these things as they unfold. Thirdly, we must not be shaken by false ideas, lawless living, and lose our stability in Christ. Look carefully at verse 17 again. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing all these things that Peter and Paul and the apostles and Christ talked about, take care that you are not carried away with the error of, literally it reads, unprincipled men, and lose your own stability. As Paul would say, take care that you be not led astray from a simple and sincere devotion to Christ. And lastly, we must continue to grow spiritually alongside the growth of the kingdom of God around the world. We have to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow in our grace when we grow in godliness. And we grow in knowledge when, like Paul says in Romans 12, we are not conformed to this world, but we are renewed by the transforming of our minds. We have one chief responsibility, and the Lausanne Committee nailed it. We are to rededicate ourselves to the service of Christ and of people in joyful submission to his authority over the whole of our lives. And therefore, in the light of our faith and our resolve, we enter into this solemn covenant with God and with each other to pray and to plan and to work together for the evangelization of the whole world. We call upon others to join us. May God help us by his grace and for his glory to be faithful to this our covenant. Amen. Hallelujah. You say, Pastor, I'm still not convinced. I'm not convinced that Jesus Christ will win in the end. because here's what I see. I see Christ gaining the Hindu nations and the African peoples and making headways into the places of China and Korea and Vietnam. But I see him losing at the same time Europe and America and Canada. He seems to gain two and lose two. He doesn't really seem to make a net progress over time. And that's the way it seems. And you can look at it that way if you want to. But I want to offer you an alternative view of the end times, called since the days of the Reformation, the theology of hope. And it is this, that all through history, God has pushed forward his great kingdom, his great mission advancement, through a series of great awakenings we know as revivals. If we had time tonight, we could look at all these great promises, but the two that strike us the most are the one that Joel said in the Old Testament. And I will show you this, he said, that it will come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel said, it will come to pass. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picked up those exact same words from Joel chapter 2 and said, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Was Pentecost the last days? No. Was Joel living 800 years before Christ in the last days? No. There have been one revival after another revival. And we have every reason to believe that before of the great day of the Lord, there will be one more great awakening that will be of staggering proportions. Now, why do we believe that? We believe that because Paul said this about Israel. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all of Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 59. And he says, there's coming a day when there will be one more Pentecost, one more great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the vast majority of the Jews, all Israel, he calls it, will be swept into the church, into the kingdom of Christ, into eternal life. There's a principle there that the Reformers and the Puritans picked up called the theology of hope. It goes like this, that God will never ultimately forsake a church he has once brought to himself, but will promise always to revive it again. So what happens is this. In the last of the last days, right before the great day of the Lord when Christ returns, the Holy Spirit at the command of Christ will be poured out one more time. And everywhere there has ever been a church, that church will rise up again in great numbers. First Israel, his first people, will become his first apostate people, reclaimed by the Holy Spirit. Then all the ancient churches that we don't even know about anymore, the Coptic church in Africa, the Armenian church, the Syrian church, the churches of Eastern Russia and the Greek Orthodox church, then that spirit will leap into Europe. There will be an amazing thing that will happen. The Roman Catholic Church will turn in great numbers to Jesus Christ. And so will all these liberal, dead, neo-Orthodox churches The Lutherans, the Reformed, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, they will come to life again. The gospel that somewhere lays like a seed waiting to be watered in a desert will begin to be sprinkled by an outpouring from above, and we will see these churches come back to Christ. From Europe, the Spirit will move to England, our homeland, spiritually speaking. The Church of England and the British Methodists and the Church of Scotland will experience a great awakening like none they've ever had before. It will leap the great pond and revive the churches in Canada and the United States. It will sweep down into Mexico, long under a slumber of a false Christianity, and the Mexicans will come alive with the gospel. Something's not happened for a long time. Into South America, into these Pentecostal, these raw Christians who don't know much, but they know Christ, the Holy Spirit will move. And then from there, he'll go to the islands of Polynesia. Like stepping stone, he'll dance through these people on the islands till he moves up into the final vortex of unbelief, into the Buddhist Southeast Asia, into Hindu India, into the communist regions of Vietnam and North Korea and China. Then he will begin to close the gap. He'll close the circle and he'll move through Russia and the country that has and boasts the oldest Christian church called the motherland, Russia, will see a great awakening until he takes the last frontier. The sons of Allah will bow down and they will say, there is one God, Jehovah, and Jesus is his son. And God will have closed the circle, closed the gap. And every knee in heaven above and in hell underneath and on the earth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Why? You say, Pastor, this is such a fantastic dream. Only you could believe this. You've been in your books too long. Oh, I don't think so. I think that God the Father made his son a promise. Here's what he said. If you become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I will give the nations of the earth to you. Here are the prophets. That will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and the new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my law. You shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and you will be my people, for I am your God. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in such a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, you have told us clearly by the mouth of Jesus Christ, the holy prophets and apostles, through the testimony of your word and its church, that you will gather the nations to yourself. They will become your people, one people, under the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be their one God. We'll bring them from every tribe and nation and people and language group. They will confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. They will be part of this new heaven and new earth, that all of creation might give you praise for your great and redeeming grace. We are so blessed, Lord God, to live in these final days, this last era of the mission of Christ, to see the peoples of God coming to know him around the world, his elect from every people, tribe, and nation. We thank you for Don and Fran, who committed their lives to gather these people and to train them so that they can gather more of their people into this great and final harvest. We rejoice in these prophecies of the Holy Spirit. We give you great praise and thanksgiving for your patience that has afforded us the opportunity to repent and believe. And we thank you for the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again to build a new world for us to live with him and you and the Spirit forever. We join you with all the angels of heaven and all those saints who are now in heaven, who have come to believe as fact that which was once faith. We pray that you would energize us with an urgency and a confidence and this theology of hope to share with others this great window of opportunity, this day of salvation, the day in which you say you helped us, in which you were gracious to us, so that we might turn from ourselves and turn to Christ and be saved. We will join you in that great throng of people on the last day who lift up the song of the Lamb and give you great honor and glory because you have made the world your inheritance once again and chosen to dwell among the sons of the earth. We ask you now for your favor as we go from this place this evening into the mission field, that we might take this covenant of the Great Commission with us and remember that you are with us always, even to the ends of the age, to accomplish your good work. We love you for this, and we bless you for it. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.